Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Again, we've been in the book of Galatians today, so if you have a copy of God's Word or following along on the app notes or the PowerPoint, Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look starting in verse 21. And one of the purposes of the book of Galatians that we haven't touched on completely, we haven't highlighted completely, but is the idea of freedom. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 says that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. How many believe and are thank God that we live in a country where we experience freedom? Amen. And so that's one of the purposes. One of the themes is to be free. And as we've shared, the Judaizers, these folks that had come and followed Paul to Galatia, were saying that salvation was more than just faith in Jesus, but it was also following Jewish laws, Jewish feasts. It's following circumcision and those kind of things, and finding merit in works righteousness, not simply in faith in Jesus Christ, limiting the freedom of the Galatians that they had found in their relationship with Christ, and coming to limit that freedom. But I think that as we talk about freedom, I think we have to begin with a definition. I think we have to come to a common understanding of what freedom is. Because I think that when we say freedom, many of us come up with different thoughts. We have different things that come to mind when it comes to freedom. But what is freedom? And so let's come up with a definition that we can understand. Now here's a definition that I think is a really good one just for the point today. Full freedom is what you have when you lack no opportunity, when no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, and no lack of desire prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. Now let me say that again, because that's a big mouthful of a definition, all right? Full freedom is what you have when no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, no lack of desire prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. Now, let me sum it up. In order to be free in the fullest sense, it means you need four things. You need opportunity, you need ability, you need desire, and you need that. In turn, those things will lead you to a position, to a place of what will make you happiest for eternity. Basically, in 1,000 years, what I mean is what will make you happiest when you look at eternity. Now, that's four kinds of freedom. And I want to kind of illustrate this a little bit, or basically four stages of freedom. And let me illustrate this for you. You say, well, how does this definition play out? I'm not sure I understand. That is a mouthful of a definition. How does that play out? Let me give you a little bit of an illustration just to kind of tell you how this definition of freedom plays out. All right. Now, I am not one to necessarily do extreme sports, but I know that some of you do those kinds of things. But I want to talk about skydiving for a moment. Okay. I've never skydived, and it's because of one of these things we're going to talk about today. But let me use an illustration of skydiving. All right. So let's take skydiving. Suppose you're on your way to the airport. And you're ready, you want to go skydiving, you're on your way to the airport, and then on the way, the car breaks down. All right, the car breaks down. And as the car breaks down, you get out, you can't fix it yourself, you've got to call AAA, and you know when you call AAA, you wait at least an hour before they show up, and you're waiting, you know. And by that time, the opportunity and the time you had scheduled to go skydiving passes you by. Well, let me say this. You're not truly free to go skydiving because the opportunity has passed by. So freedom comes when there's an opportunity. If you have no opportunity, you're not truly free. You lack freedom of opportunity. Now, suppose you make it to the airport, but you don't have the ability. You've never studied skydiving. You didn't take a skydiving course. You didn't watch the videos. You didn't know how a parachute works. You weren't quite sure how to do that. You just don't have the ability. You're not truly free. You may have the opportunity to go skydiving. You may have the desire to go skydiving, but you can't go skydiving because you lack the ability. You're in bondage to your lack of know-how. That's not true freedom. So you may have the opportunity, but without the ability, you can't truly be free to do what you want to do or what you have set out to do. Now, suppose you make it to the airport and you've been to school and you've been trained and you have all the abilities needed, and so you get in the airplane and you take off for your first jump, but as soon as you get there, you look at the edge and they say, all right, it's time, and you look down and all of your desire vanishes away, right? Tremendous fear takes over. All right, the opportunity is there. You have the ability is there, but you lack the desire. And because you lack the desire, you're not truly free to do what you want. Now, the interesting thing about the freedom of desire is you may go ahead and jump anyway. You may go ahead and jump anyway, but your act of jumping won't be a free act. You know why it won't be a free act? Because it's not really something that is a desire. Maybe you were overcome because you were afraid of being humiliated or shamed in front of your friends or in front of somebody you wanted to impress. And so even though the desire wasn't there and you were afraid, and I don't think I'm going to do that, the pressure, the outside pressures forced you to do it. You're not truly free because you're acting under uncomfortable external constraints. I'd say an example of this in the Bible would be Herod when his stepdaughter asked for the head of John the Baptist. How many remember that story? She had danced for him, he promised up to, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Here's Herod. Herod didn't really want to kill John the Baptist. He didn't really want to behead John the Baptist, but he was under social pressure to do it. He was under social pressure to do it, so he acted not with the freedom of desire, but under pressure from others. So you have the freedom of desire when you can do what you love to do without those external pressures. You know, I think that's the way that a lot of people who profess to be Christians or profess to be believers try to keep the commandments of Christ. They don't do it from a free desire to want to. They do it out of fear. They do it out of pressure. They do it out of external constraints, maybe a fear of hell or maybe a desire to impress someone, going through the outward motions of obedience, but somewhere inside of their heart, there's not truly a desire or taking a joy in following the Lord or doing what His Word says. There's not an enjoyment of the freedom of desire that Christ gives when He's being formed in the heart. But there's one last requirement for full freedom. Not only is it when you have the freedom of opportunity and when you have the freedom of ability and when you have the freedom of desire, but I want to suggest that there's one more freedom. Suppose you get to the airport, there's no obstacle, you have all the know-how necessary, you get up there and you look down at all the tiny clusters of houses and trees and everything else, and you're like, woohoo, this is what I've been living for, I can't wait to do it, and there's a joy, and so you jump out, and you haven't had any lack of opportunity, and you haven't had any lack of ability, and any lack of desire, you are free, and you are doing whatever you want to do, you are jumping out, whatever you want to do, and so as you're falling, all of a sudden, you realize the parachute is not opening. It just isn't opening. You are pulling. It's just not there. It's not there. Now, you're free in three of the critical steps, but whether you know it or not, you're in bondage to destruction. You're not truly free because it's not going to lead to a good ending. It's not going to lead to a good ending. You are free falling, woohoo! But you'd be crazy to be able to truly be free and enjoy that when you knew that the end was going to be destruction. The acts that you desire to perform and have to lead indeed, if they do not lead to eternal life but destruction, you are not truly free. Rather, you are in bondage. You are in bondage to destruction. And that's why it's naive for a Christian to envy so-called freedom of those who pitch themselves out of the windows of sin and exalt for a season in the exhilaration free fall of sex or free fall of greed or free fall of drugs or free fall of living for whatever it is in this world without Christ. 1 John 2:17 reminds us all the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, true freedom is not just the opportunity and ability and desire to do whatever you want, but it also has to have what is there that will make you happiest in 1,000 years. What is it that will pay off in eternity? Therefore, true Christians are the freest people of all. When we truly begin to understand and allow Christ to be transformed in our lives, the commandments that are there in the Bible, the things that God says that we are to do, they are not things that we do under compulsion. They're not things that we go, I don't really have a desire. I don't really want to do that. I don't really know how. But when we really begin to understand and allow Christ to be transformed in our lives, we begin to delight, as the psalmist said, I delight in the law of God. I delight in what His Word says. We begin to understand that in His Word are the truths that truly make us free and truly do what is going to benefit us in 1,000 years. That's what we find in God's Word. Not under compulsion, not to make us pleasing before God, not in that sense, but more in the sense of, God, I am so grateful for all that You do. I want to live as You would call me to live, because that's where it's truly being free in You. And so I want to look back in God's Word, and I want to take a look at verse 21 of chapter 4 this morning, where we left off last week. And Paul is, the key to this whole passage that we're going to look at is found here in this verse. And it's a verse that looks at this idea of bondage and freedom. In verse 21, it says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And Paul's arguing again for those that want to take them back to Judaism to take Jesus with them. He's addressing people of a hybrid religion, a part Jewish, part Christian. They intend to believe in Jesus, plus they want to live under the law as a means of pleasing God and winning His favor. And everything in this passage is aimed at helping to clear up confusion with these believers who are tempted to go back to a works righteousness. To go back to a righteousness based on works rather than a righteousness based on Christ. And this section can be broken down into three parts. The first is, we're going to be reminded of a familiar Old Testament story. And then we're going to draw an allegory. Paul's going to take and he's going to have an allegory. He's going to teach us from that passage in the Old Testament. And then he's going to bring an application to us. And so we want to start out with the Old Testament story. So here we go, verse 21 through 23. We'll reread verse 21 again. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And then he says what the law says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in an ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Now, we need to understand some Old Testament history. If we're really going to understand this New Testament passage, we have to understand what the Old Testament says. And here was the Old Testament story. Basically, it goes like this. You had Abraham, and Abraham was a man who was a pretty prosperous man. He had lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a businessman there. God appeared to him. He had taken a wife by the name of Sarah. They were very happy, but God appeared and said, I want you to leave the land that you know, and I want you to go to a place you do not know, and it's there that I'm going to give that land to you and your descendants. The problem with the descendants was that Abraham was about 75, his wife Sarah was about 65, and they had no children. They had no children. He did not have an heir. He did not have a son, and yet God was promising descendants to him. There was a promise that had been made to them, and so there they were. They arrived in Canaan, and in the promise of God. And then 10 years had passed, and there was still no son. There was still no son. And since the biological clock was ticking away, Sarah suggested that Abraham marry Hagar, take his servant, Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian maidservant, and at that point he was to take as kind of a surrogate and have a son through Hagar. That's the Old Testament story. And after some hesitation, Abraham agreed. In the due course of time, Hagar became pregnant. Oh boy, that's not good. No, don't talk so fast. She became pregnant. Don't hear that one. And had a son, and the son's name was Ishmael. The son was born. Now, it should be noted something. Sarah's motives, on one level, were at least noble. She kind of conceived. Here's what she did. She concluded that she was 75 years old, and there was no way she could have a baby. And so it was perfectly reasonable, perfectly a human conclusion that, hey, I can't have it. I can't have a child. But Abraham, you've had this promise, and I don't want to stand in the way of this promise. So here's a reasonable solution. This is what people in our day and age do. If I'm not able to have a child, if I'm not able to do this, here's my maidservant. Have the child through her, and that will fulfill what God's desire is. God needs a little bit of help. Right? How many know God doesn't need our help? Right? How many of you know whenever we try to help God out, instead of getting better, things get worse? Right? We don't wait on God to reveal His plan and His time, and we try to do it on our own, things get worse and not better. And that's exactly what happened. Genesis 16 says that the animosity began to grow between Sarah and Hagar. There was jealousy that grew up. I mean, you got two women sharing one man. Right? That's not going to work out. Young Ishmael grows up in a very unhappy home situation. And it's 14 years that pass. So God allows this to happen for 14 years. Abraham is believing that he has helped God out. This is the promise. This is the son of promise for 14 years, believing that this is the way. How do I know that? Because later when God appears, Abraham says, well, what about Ishmael? You can read it. It's there. What about Ishmael? See, Abraham is content with Ishmael. He's content with what he has put his hands on. He's content in the work that he has done in the ordinary way that he can do it. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was not in the ordinary. God's plan was in the extraordinary. God's plan was in the miraculous. God's plan was not by human hands, but by His Spirit. So 14 years pass, Abraham's 99, Sarah is 89, as if 75 and 65 weren't miracle enough, and it was 89 and 99. And the scripture says that her body was as good as dead. Her womb was shut tight. There was absolutely no chance whatsoever they'd have a child together. But it's at precisely this point that God announces that Sarah will conceive and bear a son within a year. And God revived the bodies of Abraham and Sarah. And the Bible says that 12 months later, Isaac was born. And Paul puts it this way. Ishmael was born the ordinary way. Isaac was born as a result of God's promise. Ishmael was born a slave because his mother was a slave. Isaac was born free because his mother was a free woman. What do we learn from this analogy? I think there's some things we can take away. What do we learn from this? What is Paul, in recounting this story, trying to teach us and trying to teach the Galatian believers about understanding this way of salvation and a way of living for the Lord in righteousness? How does he want us to understand these things? Well, they were born in very different circumstances, and that's critical to understanding this. You see, salvation is not a matter of spiritual pedigree. It's not a matter of spiritual pedigree. What do I mean? Well, the Jews revered Abraham as their spiritual father. As far as they were concerned, if you could find Abraham somewhere in your line, in your lineage, if you could track it back to Abraham, and you could track it back, you were good. You were saved. Man, that was it. The Jewish faith, that was it. If you could be Jewish, if you could follow the law, if you could trace it back to Abraham, that made you special. That was where salvation came. And Paul's saying, that's not so. God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. It's not a matter of your family tree. It's a matter of faith. And it's critical because I think today, people look at salvation and sometimes they equate it to spiritual pedigree. Now, I'm going to step on some toes. I'm not going to be politically correct this morning. Okay? Now, I understand, salvation is by faith through Jesus Christ alone. I'm not downing any denomination. I just want you to know that. I'm not downing any denomination. But let me tell you what I hear and what people say and what people stand on when it comes to salvation. I've heard some people say, when I say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm out sharing my faith. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Are you a Christian? Well, I'm Catholic. What does that have to do with anything? I've been baptized Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. We'll say, I'm Assemblies of God. Who cares? When I say, are you a Christian? If you don't tell me, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I've been born again. I've been transformed by His Spirit. I don't care what denomination you grew up in. I don't care if your daddy was a pastor all his life in the Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, whatever brand of religion there is. Salvation is not by spiritual pedigree. It's not. It's through a relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're not a Christian. Now, there are born-again Catholics. There are born-again Catholics. There are born-again Methodists. There are born-again Baptists. There are born-again Presbyterian. I am not coming against a denomination. What I am saying is if what you say as far as your relationship, as far as being a Christian, is standing upon some kind of a denominational background that you grew up in or that your family grew up in or that you went to Sunday school in or catechism in or whatever process you want to call it, and because you did this class and this class and this class and we're confirmed here and did this and got a little sprinkle here or a little bit here or we're dedicated back here or baptized as a baby right here. If you haven't personally committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't by faith received the grace of God and the forgiveness and salvation of Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. I know that's heavy, but I have to, that's a lie. That's what they were saying. You know, you got Jesus, but you can't really be saved unless you're Jewish. Bull. I didn't say the other. Relax. I didn't even use the alliteration. You can't, your spiritual pedigree, it's not a matter of whose father, it's a matter of whose mother. That's what he's saying here. It's not a matter of Abraham, it's a matter of whose mother. It's not a matter of whose father. Ishmael and Isaac both had the same father. They had different mothers. One was the ordinary way, one was the works way, one was a little bit of God, a little bit of help with God, help it along, try to make it come. The other was a miraculous by power, by promise, by the Spirit. And that's what salvation is. It is by the Spirit. And if you're not living in the Spirit, if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you are trying to help God out and do some things extra. It's got to be by the Spirit, through the Spirit, in the Spirit. It's about the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Salvation is not a matter of human effort. Look back at the story of Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, and I love it. Timothy Keller points this out, and I just got to read it. It says, Abraham knew that he would have a child who would be his heir and a bearer of the line, which would bring salvation into the world. But how could this son be born? Sarah was a barren woman and very old, and it would take an extraordinary supernatural act of God for a son to come that way. On the other hand, the maidservant Hagar was young and fertile. By the customs of the time, it would be perfectly legal to have a son through her, though not according to God's will. Abraham decided not to wait on God's supernatural actions to get his son. Instead, he decided to get his son through human attainment, through what he was capable of and what Hagar was capable of. Wow. That's the tricky part. You see, Abraham and Sarah both believed God. They both believed God. They believed that God could bring about a son. Hagar, as wife, and Sarah believed that what God had said was also true, but that God might need a little bit of help. And the second time he and Sarah believed, they believed God alone. And as a result, Isaac was the result. And the difference is this: will you believe God alone, or do you think you need to do something to help him out? See, the whole family is like a dysfunctional soap opera if you read this. It's crazy. You know, self-effort. Self-effort, human attainment, and faith do not live in harmony. They do not live in harmony. What is Paul going to do with all this? Let's take a look at the New Testament allegory that he then brings. What does he say? Verse 24, chapter 4. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now he's bringing a New Testament allegory here. The Jews knew that they were children of Abraham. They knew that they had descended through Isaac and they were heirs of God's promise. The ancestors had received God's law on Mount Sinai. The nation was centered in Jerusalem, and that's where the temple was, the center of Jewish worship. False teachers were telling the Gentile Galatian Christians that to be true children of Abraham, inheritors of the promise, that they had to first become Jewish. And Paul looks back at these historical persons and he draws some conclusions from them. He connects Hagar with Mount Sinai, where the old covenant was given. He connects Hagar with earthly Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship in the temple. In a twist, he doesn't connect Sarah with the center of Jerusalem, with Mount Sinai. In a twist, he connects Sarah with heavenly Jerusalem. He says that Hagar is associated with Mount Sinai, and he says that Hagar is the one that's associated with earthly Jerusalem. He says that's Hagar, and Hagar is not the free woman, but rather the slave. In other words, as we talked about in terms of our definition of freedom, they were not truly free because they were doing things out of compulsion, but not out of a true desire where they had an awakening and they understood by the Spirit of God who they were. And so they weren't truly free. They were children of the slaves, the slave woman. He sees a huge difference between Sarah and Hagar. You see, Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents law. Sarah stands for trusting God alone. Hagar for trying to please God through her own human efforts. The sons born to them represent faith. Isaac, believing in the promise and waiting on the promise, waiting on the supernatural way, the supernatural work of the Spirit versus the way of works. Thus you have real people who nevertheless stand for, point to, represent spiritual truths. By sleeping with Hagar, Abraham was choosing to rely on his own capabilities and was opting to work to gain his son. He was acting in faith, but by faith, he had himself now as his own savior. As his own savior. And when you boil it down, Sarah's in the line of faith and Hagar is in the line of works. That's the illustration that he's giving. The illustration that he's giving is one that would have turned readers, particularly those of the Jewish background, on their heads. What in the world are you doing? What are you talking about? How can this be? But the analogy that he's using is one who waited for the promise, one who allowed God to supernaturally do the work rather than thinking that it can be attained by human efforts, by self-will. By trying in our own efforts and our own self-will rather than learning how to rely on the Spirit. Rather than learning how to allow the Spirit to bring the transformation, rather than learning how to trust that God can bring transformation into our lives and give us a true freedom and a true desire and truly form Christ's heart in our lives. They were trapped by the laws and the demands of the laws that they could never meet. The slave woman Hagar produces a slave son, Ishmael, who stands for everyone enslaved by the tyranny of law keeping as a means of salvation. Slavery comes from slavery and bondage to bondage. But by contrast, Sarah stands for the promise of God in the gospel, which reveals the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. The salvation he offers is free to anyone by faith. The salvation that he offers is a true and lasting freedom. And the free woman produces a free child. Freedom comes from freedom. And we can sum it up this way. One man had two sons by two mothers. The two mothers represent two covenants, the law and grace. One comes by earth and the other comes from heaven. Law produces bondage, but grace produces freedom. Law, the difference between religion and Christianity. There's lots of religions out there. But the religions out there are all about self-effort, being a good person, doing good things, doing good works. And that's how I'm righteous, and that's how I deserve to get into heaven, and that's how I'm saved, and that's how I ought to live, is just by being a good person. Friends, you can be good all you want and miss the mark. Because salvation is through Jesus Christ and a miracle that he does. Salvation is in the freedom that comes from understanding that the promised Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who brings salvation. And it comes by putting our faith in him and allowing his Spirit to bring the transformation in our lives. So let me give you just a contemporary application this morning as we bring this to a close. I want to let you know there's hope for the barren. Galatians 4:27, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Verse 27, this is a quote from Isaiah 54:1. Originally, the prophetic word was the Jewish exiles in Babylon around 1,200 years after Abraham's time, 600 years probably before Paul's time, and the remaining Israelites thought while they were under captivity that their national life was over. Man, they thought that they would never return home. They thought they'd never have their country again. Even when they were on their way back, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple had been broken down. The walls had been broken down. And they thought during this time of their exile and their punishment, we will never be strong again. We will never be a nation again. They were weak. And God says to them through Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, now that you're helpless, you will see that it is the weak who live by grace. You'll see it's the weak in whose lives my grace works. The point was coming was this, that the barren woman Sarah will rejoice because she has far more children than the woman with a husband, Hagar. The law cannot produce life, but grace produces life abundantly. The strong are too busy relying on themselves. But he says, I'll make you numerous and I'll make you great. The prophecy of Isaiah looks back on that chapter in the Old Testament, Genesis 16. It looks at these two women, one who was beautiful, one who was able to have children, one who was much fertile, and the other who was barren and who was old. And he chooses to save the world through the one who was barren, the one who was weak. And through her family would come an unlikely son born to another woman, who would also have no expectation of being pregnant, not because she was barren, but because she was a virgin. And through that son, all the people of the world would be blessed, just as God promised Abraham and Sarah. And that's how grace works. That Paul takes the same story that Isaiah used, and he gives it a more full and wonderful application. The Galatians are being beaten up spiritually. They're being beaten up by the false teachers. They're being saying, you're not good enough. You're not good enough because you're not Jewish. You're not good enough because you trusted in Jesus, but that's not good enough. You've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. You're weak, and you're flawed, and you're a Gentile, and you're not. You have no business in this, and if you want to do this, you've got to be like this. And they're getting beaten up over and over and over again because they're beaten up and they're flawed. And Paul flips this, and he says, no, 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 no. Take a look at this. I want you to understand that God powerfully doesn't move through the one who is beautiful and through the one who is fertile, but he moves through the one who is flawed, through the one in weakness trusts in him, through the one in weakness relies on him, through the one in weakness doesn't say, I can do it in my own strength, I can do it in my own self-effort, I can work and I can look and I can go, oh, look at me, I'm spiritual, oh, look at me, I'm a good person. He says, no, 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 that's not the one who receives it. That's not the one who receives it. It's the one in weakness. It's the one who says, I am weak. It's the one who says, I am barren. It's the one who says, I cannot do it. It's the one who says, I need the Spirit of God. That's who he chooses to work. And he says that's the salvation, and God moves through that. If salvation is by works, and that means that only the ones that are fertile, only the ones that are good, only the ones that are morally pure, those are the only ones that can bear fruit, that can have children. But not so. Not so. If the gospel is true, then if you're a spiritual and moral outcast, marginal, single, barren woman in those ancient days, then you didn't matter much. But the prophecy says you'll be the one that bears fruit that will last. And I love how Keller puts it. He says, the gospel says this, grace is not just for fertile Hagars, but for barren Sarahs. If Sarah can have a future, anyone can. Anyone can. See, that's the glory of the gospel. It's in weakness. It's not in strength. So you don't become free by saying, I can do it in my own power and my own strength. You don't become free by saying, I don't have any problems, I'm just fine. You don't become free by saying, well, I'm going to do some good works here, and I'm over here, and I'm doing pretty good, and I'm this charity, and I did this, and I did this today, and I'm pretty good, I'm doing okay. You don't get free that way. You get free by admitting weakness. You get free by admitting that you can't. You get free by admitting and saying, I got sin. I'm in need of a Savior. That's how you get free. That's where freedom is found. That's where fruitfulness comes. Fruitfulness comes in weakness, in trusting that Jesus is the one who can do it, that it is His Spirit, that it's not by might. It's not by power. but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Paul closes with this wonderful statement here. He says this in verse 28 through 31. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Amen. Wow. You're children of promise. At the time the Son is born in an ordinary way, persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit, and the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Like Isaac, you're children of promise. When you come to Christ by faith through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, you're a child of promise. When you come, you have been born again as a child of promise, as a child of God. It's not about a spiritual pedigree, but it's about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's not about our ability to bring about our own salvation by self-effort. Rather, it's discovering salvation through the promise of the Holy Spirit. It isn't about being morally able, but giving ourselves in weakness to the Lord so that He can show through us His strength and His power. The problem is that these two styles can't coexist. The Judaizers were in conflict with Paul, and as a result, the message was bringing confusion to the Galatian believers. They were not truly free. They were in bondage, not any longer to their idol worship, but now they were in bondage to a new bondage, and they simply exchanged one type of striving and bondage for another. But the gospel brings about true freedom in our lives, and if we continue with one foot in grace and one foot in salvation, we are not truly free. We continue to be held captive by fear and insecurity. And that's the message of a parable that Jesus told of the two sons and the chief priests and teachers of the law, Matthew 21, 28 through 31. He said this, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son. He said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. I will not go. Or he said, I go, sir, excuse me, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. What was the difference? You had one that in his head, and his, I'm willing, but his heart was not willing. There was no desire to follow through. Although the other said, I will not go, then later changed his mind and went. Later changed his mind. Later had a heart change. Later had a heart change. What's the difference? Verse 32 tells us the tax collectors and prostitutes, those considered morally weak and failures that did not go at first into the vineyard, but later repented of their ways and did what the Father asked. It said they knew and understood what the Father wanted. That they were the ones who did what the Father wanted. Even though they were the weak, they were the ones that were receiving the blessing. They were the ones receiving the blessing. But the ones who continued to walk in their own ways, tried to have a mouth that agreed, but a heart and actions that didn't agree, they're the ones that are on the outside. And this is why everyone from the most religious to the most non-religious needs the grace of Jesus Christ. Religious people reject Jesus as Savior all the time, because their religious works are self-efforts, merits of God's favor. Their Savior is their own achievements. Jesus might be an example and He might be a helper, but He's not Savior. But non-religious people are worshiping something too. All of us, we all worship something. We all need a sense of value and worth. But we need to come at it from faith. We need to come at it with faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in His gospel. In our natural state, the motives for both serving God and rejecting God are identical. In both cases, we seek to maintain independence from God by denying that we are sinful and we need to be saved totally by grace. Instead, we seek to earn our own value. We're Ishmaels, Ishmaels in bondage, and that is why self-reliance only leads to bondage. But Isaacs, they are the children of promise. Those who trust the Holy Spirit, those who put their faith in Jesus and allow the supernatural transforming work of Jesus to do a work in our lives. And that comes when we come from a position of weakness, when we come in a position of humility, when we come as a position of saying, Jesus, I need you, because nothing in myself can do it. Nothing in myself can do it. Paul writes here that you need to choose. You need to choose to let the slave woman and her son go. We need to repent and cling to the promises of God and allow the Holy Spirit to do His supernatural work in our lives. So as we close, let me ask a few questions and then we're going to pray this morning. Let me ask you this. What are you picking back up and making a matter of self-effort? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to do a supernatural work in your life, or are you relying on your own strength and your own ability to live for God? Did you start in the Spirit but are now relying on yourself, or are you continuing to rely on the Spirit when it comes to your relationship with God? Do you feel like Sarah today? Maybe you feel like Sarah. Maybe you feel weak. Maybe you feel like a failure. Maybe you feel like you're in bondage. Well, let me tell you something. That's the place where God brings forth His fruit, if you will bring it to Him. Do you question how and if God will ever save you? Let me encourage you, if we will surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, if we will come to Him in our weakness, in our humility, we will find salvation. We will find the promise of God at work in our lives. We will truly experience the freedom that comes only when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.